If you would please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter. Chapter 4, please. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are to us. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for a fresh sense and understanding of your love for us. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, that your purpose for each of us will ultimately be fulfilled. You are the God who can do anything. You can take these poor, old, raggedy sinners and conform us, mold us into the image of Christ and present us faultless one day. And just ask your Heavenly Father that until then that we might be people who appreciate your ongoing work in our lives and that we might be honestly and truly aware of it each day. We wait for your promised return, Lord. We look all around us and we think that most any day would be as good a day as any, but some days more so than others. So we just ask, Lord, that until the time comes when you determine that the church shall be removed from the planet and your judgment fall upon the earth, that until such time that we might be faithful to you, no matter how things may twist and turn for the Christian community, for the churches in general across the land. We love you, and we are loved by you, and we are content with that, satisfied with it. So bless, Lord, our time in the scriptures tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Few times probably have you ever thought that whenever you closed the door on your house on a certain day and left, that you would be receiving company in your home that same day, unexpected. And whenever you are made aware of it, probably you would be maybe thinking like the normal person is, I just wonder what shape the place is in. I wasn't expecting so-and-so to arrive. And so your mind begins to run in 100 different places. And so it was with the likes of Zacchaeus. In Luke's gospel, he had gone out with the throng because they had heard that Jesus was coming their way. But when Jesus came and there was contact made, he said to Zacchaeus, today I must abide at thy house. Perhaps given the occupation of the man, his mind's eye may have drifted to his desk where all of the phony tax receipts were probably laying stacked up and where all the surplus revenues having been collected were being stored. And here in this very abrupt fashion, he receives word from the Lord that I must abide at thy house. And yet we read in that place in Luke's gospel, the 19th chapter, that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, I would like to read beginning at verse number 12, because our theme tonight as we point toward the lesson itself is joyfulness in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Joyfulness in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And so I read at verse number 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now just let me pause there for a minute and have each of you take stock of this. You probably heard a comment that was made by a presidential candidate in the running. I think the only one who's wearing a skirt said something to the effect that with regard to abortion, she said, our religious beliefs are going to have to change. And I thought about that for a minute. I said, yeah, we agree. Your religious beliefs are going to have to change about abortion. Now, she might be insulted about that. But behind that, and if you layer that with other thoughts and comments that have come out of people in high places, there seems to be mounting a full court press on the Christian community where their consciences are concerned. And so we read here, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice, he says in verse 13. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We want to look into that just for a bit tonight. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I do want to have you look also over chapter 2, verse 21. This text comes into play as well. Chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, and we're going to look at that a little bit. When He was reviled, reviled not again. And when He suffered, he threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Please notice again as we read this that the example involves this. In following His steps in the course of His suffering, He did not sin with His mouth. There was no return evil for evil on His part. It says there when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was threatened, He didn't cast it back in the teeth of those who were threatening Him. We need to keep in mind that when we look at this place in the second chapter and the couple of verses that we read in chapter 4, we proceed on this line of thought. So we understand about joyfulness and gladness in our kinship, in our fellowship with Christ. Even when, listen, and this is the hardest part of all, even when suffering seems undeserved, undeserved. The truth is, that suffering is because sin is. Suffering is because sin is. No suffering, even in the life of a righteous person, is undeserved. Now that may require me and you shaving the way that we think a little bit. I want to say that again. No suffering, even in the life of a righteous person, is undeserved. Now, grace and mercy, on the other hand, those are undeserved. Those are undeserved. Grace and mercy are undeserved. And yet, though the suffering is not undeserved, one great man said, it is never uncontrolled. Though suffering is not undeserved, it is not uncontrolled. And so when the omniscient, omnipresent Lord seems to be standing afar off at some distance in troublesome times, Keep in mind that it is, if you keep your theology before you, is what we've been discussing these past weeks. It is only apparent. Only apparent. When God seems like He's far off in troublesome times, it's only cosmetic. It's only apparent because you understand that God is omnipresent. Continuously so. He is never ceases to be what He is in those central attributes of His character. I want to also have you remember that, and we all need to remember this, that when we consider the fellowship of His suffering, that we suffer for His sake, for His sake. You suffer and will suffer in this age as a member of the Christian church simply because of your declared association with Him. There is no way that you will be able to and should fly under the radar. But simply because you have declared your love for Christ, you understand that for His sake you will suffer. There is a messianic portion of Scripture in Psalm 69 where the psalmist, again, if we understand the prophetic nature of his words and understand that Christ spoke these words or words almost verbatim in the New Testament, when he said, "Reproach hath broken my heart. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness." There in Psalm 69, it is declared that in that time, none would pity him. There was nobody to comfort him. So I want you to consider the acidic nature of sarcasm, especially as it was presented or thrown up in the face of Christ. We talked about sinning in the face of God this morning in Sunday school. And we looked at the gospel accounts where they spit in God's face. Well, think about the way in which you would emotionally respond to that, and then understand that there's not a far reach from the spit to the sarcasm. Let me give you some examples in the Scripture. If you would please look first at Matthew 13, 35. And remember now we're exhorted to follow His example. He did not sin with His mouth. He did not return these words heaped upon Him in the same fashion that He had received Him. So in Matthew 13, 35. Let me read it in the overall context. Verse 34, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them." Now why do you suppose He did that, speaking in the parables? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house of... And His disciples came unto Him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And He answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." I want to just back up a little bit on the kingdom element. There are many people, well-meaning people in the Christian community who believe that the one grand, great purpose... The one great purpose is that the church is here on earth to change the world, to make a difference in the world. But we ought to be reminded that Christ has called us out of the world, and the very nature of the gospel when preached and applied to a sinner's heart summons that person from the world into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are, can we say, in a manner of speaking, kingdom building. And the very fact that we are doing so puts a crosshairs on us. Puts crosshairs on us. Because we stand opposed, clearly so, against our avowed enemy and his kingdom interests. And so there's going to be certain kind of sarcasm leveled. For example, I mentioned one this morning. There was a time when certain assertions were made by the Lord, and the sarcastic response came back this way. As they looked at him, heard what he said, they mentioned these words, and keep in mind how biting this must have been. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now, the words in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute something evil, but when you think about the way in which they were addressed and who the focal point was of the comment, was there anything dishonorable about Joseph? No, contrary. Joseph showed himself to be a man of great integrity. From the very beginning. Now, little is spoken about the man Joseph following. And people foolishly wonder, well, where was Joseph when it came time to crucify Jesus? Mary was there, but where was Joseph? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But is this not the carpenter's son? Just a carpenter? What do carpenters do but build? And we, by extension, build kingdoms. Christ is building his kingdom. He will reign as king in his kingdom on earth at the appointed time. But the kingdom building now involves building subjects for the kingdom. Then there is something else. Come to John's Gospel, please. Chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and he saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, and I believe he's totally innocent in this, his question, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Any good thing? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Then in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, please look there. John 8. And if you would please come to verse 47, 48, in around there. John 8. We read in this place of the scriptures, in John 8, he's having this little dialogue with his skeptics. The Jews make this response in verse 48. They said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now, you understand the significance of the Samaritan comment, because in the Jews' mind, there were no people lower on the sociological religious scale than the Samaritans. They were, in the mind of the Jew, especially the Mosaic Jews, the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day, they were the scum of the scums. And so when this is said here, they sort of look at one another and they pat each other on the back, say, we not well that thou art a Samaritan? Are we not true? Is that not true? You have a demon, a devil? As a matter of fact, the Pharisee said that he casts out demons through the prince of the devils. Chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9. Matter of fact, are you familiar with the term Beelzebub? Now that's a word for the devil, okay? But you understand the idolatrous connection to the term. The idolatrous connection to the term is dung god. Dung god. I want you to keep that in your thoughts for a moment. In this place in John's gospel, it says where the blind man was concerned, and where other, you know, when he dealt with the person who was blind, there were accusations that were thrown up about him to the blind man. For example, in verse number 31 in chapter 9, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, doeth his will, him he heareth. And if you follow that and set it all in its context, there was simply a response, an incredible response in spite of what Jesus did for the man who was born blind, that there were accusations laid at his feet. They believed he was a sinner. They said this man, the scribe said, this man blasphemes. And then they said this about him in Matthew's gospel, the 11th chapter, 19th verse, it said, behold a man. Remember we said in Sunday school this morning that the main reason that people did what they did at Calvary when they spit in the face of Christ was because they believed that Jesus was just a man. Nothing more, nothing less. That they put him on a par of equality with them. Just a man. But in Matthew 11, 19, they say, behold a man gluttonous. A wine bibber. A friend of publicans and sinners. So we go back to old Zacchaeus. Into Zacchaeus' house, I must abide at thy house. And no doubt there were probably those who were standing by on that roadway at the time that it occurred. No doubt, who looked down upon the Lord's intentions to abide in the house of a person like Zacchaeus, a person who even in his day was thought so poorly of. It is also true that in Matthew's gospel, the 10th chapter, they say, if they have called the master of the house, enter now the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now think about the dung god. If they've called the master of the house by that term, if that's what they thought of him, how much more shall they call them of his household? Are you of his household? Will you claim him as yours? We go back to 1 Peter just for a moment, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. And we come to the 19th verse, 18th, 19th, 20th. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Joy in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. When we read a biographical, a profile of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, it is said it is given in evidence in many places in the Gospels, and it is said on numerous other places that he went about doing good. That's all he did in that 3-year span of time. Everywhere he went about doing good. All these good works, and they slammed him for that. They accused him over it. For which of the good works that he do you villainize me, in essence? Not for any good works that you've done, but that you have said, out of your own mouth, you've said that you are the Son of God. For that blasphemy is what we are after you for. You know, think about this. They treated the Lord Jesus because they did not believe that he was who he said he was. And may I also suggest that where you are as a Christian and member of a church family, the same thing will be true of you and me as a corporate whole. We will receive the same kind of treatment the further down to the end we go, simply because the people in the community will not believe that you are who you say you are. The testimony of the church, however radiant it may be, no matter the individual Christian's testimony, how bright and clear it may be, will not be received by those in the worldly culture. They will not believe that you are legitimate, that you are authentic, and therefore you will fall under the same kind of treatment that your Savior did. Now, it needs to be said then that the Christian community, the churches individually, need to make sure that they do everything possible to be able to neutralize any claim or charge that is leveled against them of impropriety or inconsistency. It does not make any sense at all to present the kind of Christian life and testimony that does not bear up under the truth of it all. And probably where the Christian is going to have to really give some serious thought in the days ahead is, I would say, you and I are going to have to know what we believe. We're going to have to know more than just about what we believe. We're going to have to know what we believe. And out of what we believe, we're going to have to forge rock-solid, irreversible, non-negotiable convictions on which we will stand. And we better be wise and discerning to be able to determine what it is that rises to the level of a conviction as opposed to a mere preference. Do not miscalculate the perceived ignorance of the worldly community, as though if someone should ask you a reason why you believe or why you do this or that, and you throw out a verse or two and you just quote it like that. Remember, the devil and his minions are just as expert in the Scripture as most studied Christians. And do not think for a minute that those who sit in powerful places in the court or in the legislatures in Congress are not able to take the book you hold so dear to your heart in hand and use it against you. A simple question. Do you obey the law? Says the cynic, do you obey the law? He said, well, sure I do. Do you obey the law perfectly? Now, theologically, you say, well, no, I don't. I can't. Not that I don't want to, but I don't. And then the person comes back and said, but do you believe Jesus' version of the law? And quickly, now your mind begins to spin. You say, well, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus said, as he summarized the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the greatest commandment of all. Do you love him with all your heart, say they? And then they begin peppering you with questions. How is that demonstrated, practically speaking, in your life from day to day to day to day? Do you give room for any rivals to the love of God? And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, said Jesus, hang all the law and the prophets. Don't believe for one second that there are not people out there who do not share your convictions about salvation in Christ, who know the Scripture just as well as you do and would be only too delighted to have a format or a platform in which to put that on display and humiliate the Christian and the church community. So when you do well and you suffer for it, the Bible says it's thankworthy. If you just take it. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. He did not, had no guile in his mouth. There was no subterfuge in his mouth. And of course, when we look over in the fourth chapter of what Peter's epistle teaches us, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, the next word is this. Here's the joyfulness and the fellowship of the Christian suffering. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. And remember, it is for his sake. Happy are ye, on your part he is glorified. And so, as Charles Spurgeon says, fear not to go into the place of suffering or what may be next or just around the corner. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We understand that. And therefore, whether it is me or ye, we cannot hesitate to go where Jehovah promises his presence, even in the valley. The troubles of life or the chambers of death itself. His divine presence and his preservation forbid so much as one unbelieving fear. We ask ourselves this question. Simple answer, I believe. Whither shall I go and flee from thy spirit? And the answer comes back from you. Nowhere. Nowhere. It is also worthwhile to think about this as well. When Joshua took over the leadership from Moses, the word came to him, only be thou strong and very courageous. And then it is quoted by an old Bible scholar when he said, our master does not think so lightly of our unbelief as we do. And what he means in the context of the message by that is this. We may be able to document on a piece of paper what we believe about the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God and write out on a piece of paper a perfectly legitimate and excellent theological treatise. But then, in the moment when the suffering is presented, we forget where he's at. And to that he says, when we are desponding and are subject to that grievous, depressive malady, it's never to be trifled with, but carried at once to the great physician. He says, put off the spirit of heaviness, put on the garment of praise, glorify God by enduring trials in a heroic manner. There is, after all, for me and you, much, much reason to rejoice in spite of trials. Doubtfulness, discouragement, he noted was in his day and at epidemic levels. And he says, if that is allowed to take root in any flock, it spreads like a loathsome disease. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. There is much reason to rejoice over, no matter the severity of the trials. If you be reproached for his sake, happy are ye. Because people then are making a connection to the reality of your claim to belong to him and your life that supports the same. If you be reproached for his sake, happy are ye? People couldn't pay you any greater compliment. But to heap suffering and trials upon you simply because it is evident you belong to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father, thank you so much for your example. We know, dear Lord, that on our best day, that will be hard, hard to conform to. But I pray, dear Lord, that in the days ahead, no matter what comes next and what is lurking around the corner, may we have confidence in the omnipresent God to shield us and protect us and to deliver us. You have said you would. You have shown you can. And we pray, Lord, that we might not forget that. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.